Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Wow, so grateful. Can we just thank our students for leading us this morning? I can remember when we planted this church, wondering would we have enough people just to lead worship on a Sunday morning, let alone have an overflow of talent growing up amongst us with the youth. Amen? What a privilege and a joy it is to see that next generation rising to the challenge of praising the Lord and leading his people in worship. I just want to say just a quick word to the mothers in the room. So grateful for you. Grateful for the mother of our children, Carla. Grateful for her mother, Judy. Many of you know that being a mother, it's the hardest job there is. I don't care who, I mean, I'm telling you right now, it is far more to be a mother than to be anything else. Because I used to go to work in the business world, and I would go early in the morning, I'd come late at night, and my job would be done by the end of the day. And when I came home, I felt tired, and I felt like I needed to put my feet up. But the mother job just doesn't end. It just continues and continues and continues and continues and continues and continues. And so, moms, I'm so grateful for the job that you do in raising and nurturing your children and bringing them up in the love and the admiration of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are working out your salvation in the process of the way that you raise that generation. Grandmas, you're still doing it. You're still engaged. It's a joy and a privilege, and so thankful for each of you as you carry out that God-given role. Where would we be without mothers? Well, we wouldn't, right? We wouldn't. So thankful for that. Just a word of thanks also for many of you who were here yesterday, who served and getting some things ready for our VBS. It's going to be an amazing week. I know that we had a ton of volunteers that were here yesterday working hard, and I'm thankful for that. And then also just a word of thanks before we dive into God's word this morning to Pastor Amir, who a couple weeks ago filled in for Pastor Robert because he was sick. And then also Pastor Robert, who filled in for me last Sunday because I was sick. And so we're here today, and there was nobody else left to fill in. Jason had been the prior week, so had to be here. Had to be here. And I wouldn't want to miss it. Mother's Day, what a privilege. It happens also just to say congratulations to my son-in-law and my beautiful daughter. Today is their 7th anniversary. So, yeah. What a joy. What a joy. And so anyway, all that to say, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we've been working our way through God's word verse by verse over the course of this year. And we've been in the book of Ephesians, and we find ourselves studying in the armor of God section in Ephesians chapter 6. Recently, Carla and I celebrated our first grandchild's 5th birthday. That's right. Little Timothy is 5 years old, and time flies, and it's an amazing process as you watch these children grow, and as they grow up, it's incredible. And as every grandparent always said when I was just a parent, you spoil them far more than you did your own children. And so the electric car that we had given Timothy a year or two ago that was better than anything that I ever had as a kid is now obsolete. And so Carla thought, you know, he's 5, we got to get him something a little bit stronger, a little bit better, a little bit faster. And so she decided that she would go out and get this kind of go-kart that was also electric, but was a little bit more intense. Amen? This go-kart, by the way, is very fast. It has 3 speeds. You can govern it. You can turn it down. And so we started out on the low speed, and sooner or later, he just kind of gets the hang of it, and he's cruising all over the property, and unbeknownst to me, his father and his grandmother decided that the low speed was no longer safe speed or fun speed, and so we're going to move it on up, and now we're getting into the faster speeds. And so they said, hey, Poppy, that's what they call me, why don't you go out and watch Timothy as he's driving around? And so I'm standing out there watching Timothy, and he's cruising around this turn in the circle drive, and he doesn't quite make the turn all the way, goes up over the brick, poof, flies into the air. He's 12 feet. He's 12 inches off the ground and lands on the grass and makes a quick turn, and he thought it was the best thing in the world. Why? Because he loves Formula One. He watches Formula One racing all the time. Now, there was one thing missing when he flew up into the air that is in this picture. What do you think it was? The helmet. The helmet. That was one piece that Grandma forgot. And so she ordered this fancy helmet that would go with it, which also came with these cool gloves, right? Because you got to have gloves if you're like a Formula One racer. And now he's cruising all over with the helmet, the gloves, and the faster speed. Still not letting him go to the fastest level. But a helmet's critical. A helmet is critical to protect our heads. This morning we're going to look at the final piece of the armor of God, the helmet of salvation. We're a little bit out of order because of the jump in last week by Pastor Robert picking up the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith last week. And so this morning we're left with the helmet of salvation. What does a helmet do? Guards you, right? It guards your head. The most important part of our bodies, our head. Why? Because it tells the body what to do. So we're guarding our head with a helmet. When I was a young man, I played football and often played in the front yard without a helmet and played tackle and often ended up on the pavement because our front yard was grass for a while, but then ended in the driveway and that was the end zone. And I was pretty much committed to the end zone. Amen? And so we'd often get tackled into the end zone and head would often thump onto the pavement of that without a helmet, and probably why I'm so messed up today. But helmets are critical. But in my football career, I had a grandfather who played football with Red Grange, the Galloping Ghost. My grandfather was known as the Human Dynamo. He was the only player coach ever at the University of Western Illinois. That's my grandfather years ago. Never missed a game. From the time I played from fifth grade all the way through high school, he never missed a game, even though he lived a couple hours away. Was a sweet man. And I have that helmet right there. I still have his helmet. It sits in my office. And every day I see his picture, I see that helmet. And I'm grateful for my grandfather because he taught me the protection of a helmet, right? Helmets are for extreme situations. If you don't wear a helmet, you run the risk of danger. How about riding your bike? No, you don't need a helmet for that. How about a motorcycle? No, you don't need a helmet. Really? How about skiing? Downhill skiing? What do boxers do? Because they don't wear helmets. What do boxers do when they get in the corner and they're just getting pummeled? What's their natural instinct? What do? They put their hands up, right? Because they're trying to do what? They're trying to guard their heads. They're trying to guard their heads. And so we find out this morning that the helmet is a critical piece of the armor of God. And so our big idea this morning is that Jesus is my armor. Jesus is my armor. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, just in review, we've already looked a little bit at the belt of truth in verse 14, the belt of truth. We looked at the breastplate of righteousness. We looked at the boots of peace in 15. We looked at the shield of faith. We looked at the sword of the Spirit. And this morning we're looking at the helmet of salvation. And I love, if you can recall back to the very first message in this short little mini-series in our study of Ephesians, on the armor of God, where Pastor Amir pointed out the reality that each of these points to Jesus Christ. The belt in John 14:6 says that I am the truth and the way and the life. The truth is the belt of truth, the breastplate, the righteousness that's found in Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6, and the boots in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 of peace, and the shield of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 of faith. And we find our helmet of salvation this morning. Helmet of salvation. Now let us just remind ourselves what is it that is the reason for our armor? Why do we put on the armor? Why do we need the armor? Well, what's verse 11 say? He says, put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. To stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand that word schemes. The word schemes does not mean might or power, but it does mean methods, trickery, deceit. You see the difference? The enemy is not divinely powerful, but rather he is deceptively persuasive. There is one that is divinely powerful. And don't forget, he's the one that's sovereign over all. And he's the one that's in control. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who is in you. And so we are not to lose the battle. Because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And though the enemy may deceptively be persuasive, he does not have divine power. Amen? But he is loaded with organized trickery. And that has one purpose. One purpose, to attack your faith. You see, the goal of the enemy is to attack our faith. He prowls around seeking to devour our faith, to cast confusion into our minds about our relationship with God. To the unbeliever, he sometimes casts a false assurance that they actually are believers. To the believer, he casts the lack of assurance by telling them that they're never enough for God. That's why we are to stand firm against the schemes of the enemy. We're to stand firm. James 4 says to resist the devil and he will flee from you. It doesn't say run from him and he'll turn around and go the other way. Typically doesn't work that way. When the bad guy's running after you, if you just kind of run away, it typically doesn't mean he stops running after you. But if you turn around and bull up and say, okay, man, come on, let's go, he may turn around and run away. He may come after you, the bad guy, right? But the Bible says to resist and he will flee. To stand firm. To stand firm. What does it mean to stand firm? In my mind, I'm thinking of one image when I see that text. To stand firm. And that's a sumo wrestler. A sumo wrestler, right? Like, he's got his boots of peace, so to speak, right? Boom. Boom. And he's planted those bad boys. And they are firm. And he's got his breast of righteousness. Sort of, right? Go with it. Like, he's ready. And you are not moving him at all. Because he is standing firm. And that's what God is calling us to do, to stand firm. And how are we going to do that? Why are we going to do that? Because it is our means to escape the schemes of the devil. So our helmet of salvation, then in verse 17, he says this, also receive the helmet of salvation. That's our text this morning. Also receive the helmet of salvation. Notice he says receive. It's also sometimes translated take. It means to accept or to receive a divine gift. Now, it's important for us not to make the confused thought here, or we have to make the distinction. It's important for us to make the distinction that it's not speaking in terms of salvation as it means for forgiveness of sins or eternal life. It's not speaking in terms of our justification by faith. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, why do you say that? because we already experienced that in chapter 1, verse 13, when he says, in him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, there's faith, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, in him after listening, you heard and believed, you heeded, and therefore you had hope. You also see it in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Point is that this isn't in reference to our past justification. You understand there are three parts to our salvation. You have the past part, that is the time where we repent and embrace Jesus Christ by faith. When we are justified by faith, it is past tense. We are justified by faith. But then you have this ongoing, what I would call present day part of salvation, which is called sanctification. Sanctification. And that's not being freed from the penalty of sin. That came in justification. That came when we believed in Jesus Christ by faith. But we are being freed from the power of sin. We have the capacity not to sin as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order to do that, we have to put the helmet of salvation on to guard our minds. Because as the way the man thinks, the way the man acts. So the mind is an important piece to guard. And so you have your past, your justification, your present, your sanctification, and then one day, by the grace of God, our future glorification, where we will be freed not only from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but also from the presence of sin. Amen? So Paul isn't speaking about becoming born again. However, he is stating two critical truths that we want to discuss this morning. That is, you must be sure of your salvation. That's the first one. You have to be sure of your salvation. You have to know that you know that you know that you're saved. And number two, you must be convinced that the battle has already been won by Jesus Christ. When Jesus said it is finished, did he mean that we had to continue the battle? No. The victory's been won. He is the victor. And in him, we have the victory. And so we must put on what he's given to us. And that's an important thing for us to remember, not to to get confused or not to forget. Richard Cogan, in his commentary on this, says this. He says, it is important to recognize that since Christ defeated the devil on the cross, we are not embarking upon a new campaign to attack the devil, but standing still in Christ's victory. We will not be saved by starting new battles with Satan, but by living in confident faith that Christ conquered Satan on the cross. Wearing the armor is not about becoming like Christ enough to defeat Satan, but about staying safe in his finished triumph. We put on the armor of gospel convictions when we first become Christians. Paul is urging his readers to stand firm in that same gospel faith. There's no need to fear Satan while we remain dressed in this armor because Jesus used it and has risen from the dead to glory in heaven, which proves that it is effective. Amen? So when we put on the armor of God, we are putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the battle that we put on in the armor is the battle to stand firm, to stand firm against the schemes of the enemy. And the battle of the Christian life begins and ends in the mind. Thus, we need to put on the helmet of salvation. Why? Because it guards our minds. It guards our thinking. It guards what we do. If you recall, we began this year's theme back in August, and we began by looking at Romans chapter 12. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, he says this. He says, therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, living holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your minds. Why? So that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. We are to be transformed. That has been our year-long theme. That we would be a people of God who are transformed by the renewing of our mind. So what we think is what we do, and so we have to begin to protect what we think. And so therefore, we put on the helmet of salvation. Isaiah chapter 1:18 says, "Come, let us reason together in the mind." Colossians 3 says this. It says, "Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth." Now, there's two things I want you to notice in this verse. The first is the very first sentence. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ. That's an important piece. You can't set your mind on the things above if you have not been raised with Christ. You cannot put on the helmet of salvation to put your mind on the things above if you have not yet repented and embraced Jesus Christ by faith and become a believer in Him. Amen. And so you must be sure about your faith. You must be sure about your conviction of your salvation. And the helmet of the day, this day, the biblical day, worn by the Roman soldiers, was both protective, but it was also decorative. This was the most critical piece of a soldier's armor. No soldier would ever go to battle. No Roman soldier would ever go to battle without his helmet, without his protective helmet. Now, you say, why? Because he would have gotten slaughtered. Because it was hand-to-hand combat. And the weapon of the enemy was often a sword that was 3 to 4 feet long, and it was brutal if it hit the head with no protection on it. And they weren't going for the feet. They were going for the head. They're going for the kill. So the soldier's helmet was protective when they put it on. It was either leather or metal. It often just covered the eyes, or the only thing visible was the eyes and the mouth. The ears were covered. The nose was covered. Everything else was protected, if you will. It was protected from the broad sword. A Roman soldier was not complete without his helmet. A football player is not complete without a helmet. A 5-year-old is not complete on a go-kart without a helmet. So for sure, a child of God attempting to stand firm against the schemes of the enemy will not be complete without the helmet of salvation. We have to put it on. We have to receive it. We have to take it up. But wasn't only protective, this helmet, it was also decorative. It was also decorative. There was a portion of the helmet that was often decorative. In fact, some of them had these beautiful plumes on them, and we even think that maybe sometimes the plume would go this way versus this way. It might have an idea of the ranking or your power or your identity. It was definitely an identity piece. So it was protective, but it also had a decorative nature to it because it defined who you were. When those Roman soldiers put their helmet on, they had pride. They were never lacking anything. They thought they could win every single battle they faced. Reminds me of when I was in high school, and on game day, we would wear our jerseys to school. And I can remember putting my jersey on every Friday and thinking, I have an identity. There's no way I'm going to lose anything today. I'm powerful, right? There was a feeling that came with wearing that. You hand me that bag over there, Jason, that bag in the corner. There was a feeling that came with wearing that it was like, I'm not going to lose. There was an identity that came with it, and the same is true for the Roman soldiers. Not just anything shows up in a Burberry bag, right? So maybe my favorite helmet outside, I'm just going to clarify this, outside of the helmet of salvation, okay? Nobody goes home and says the pastor said his favorite helmet was not the helmet of salvation. No. Outside of the helmet of salvation, my favorite helmet would be this. Look at that.
It's glorious.
It's glorious. It's so much better that we sent the guy off to New York. Anyway, just saying. There's an identity, right? It reminds us of many things. But Paul uses a helmet here in Ephesians 6 as a metaphor of our salvation. As a metaphor of salvation, he borrows it from Isaiah 59, verse 17. In Isaiah 59, 17, he says, "He that is in relationship to Jesus Christ put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on a garment of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle, and he went out and he was victorious." The prophet foretells of the helmet of salvation as an adoring the divine warrior who will go on to defeat his many enemies. See, the battle that rages on those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is that the enemy is trying to deceive us who believe that we could lose our salvation, that we're not worthy, that God's love is not interested in us, that he continually speaks into our mind, that is the enemy, reminding us of our past sins, our broken relationships. And we allow that torment to continue on and on and on, causing us at times to question our salvation, casting doubt into our minds about God's love for us as we suffer. That's the enemy's MO. It's to get you sidetracked. It's to get you on the detour. It's to get you in the ditch. It's to take you away from the truth of what God has in his word. The truth of the helmet of salvation. And we mustn't live under the tyranny of the enemy, but under the hope of the supreme authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sadly, many believers, and even churches, I would say, have a higher view of the enemy than they do of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, why do you say that? Because sometimes their talk is so much more about the enemy than it is about the Lord. Like the enemy made me do this, and he's got that demon, and he's done it. Can I just say this? We have the power of the resurrection God in the power of the Holy Spirit that has been imparted to those who believe in Jesus Christ. That's right. That's right. It is greater. Everyone say, it is greater.
It's greater.
It is greater than the enemy. And so why do we lose the battle? Why do we sometimes allow our minds to think that there's a higher view of the enemy than there is of God? See, the goal of the deceiver is that you will lose heart. The enemy's two-sided sword tempts you to first lose heart. He wants you to lose heart. He wants you to have doubt in what God says is true. In other words, in John 14, 3, Jesus himself said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That is a promise. That is a promise from Jesus Christ, that if you are a believer in him, that if he goes, and he will and did, and prepare, and he will prepare a place for you and for me who believe, who have been called by the grace of God unto him, that he will return and he will bring us, he will receive us, that is to bring us to himself. Make sense? That is a promise. What does the enemy do to that promise? He tries to get us to lose heart. He tries to cast doubt into that promise. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, when things were starting to get a little bit heated, Peter says this, "Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mockings, following after their own lust and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" You see the question? They're starting to get after what Jesus himself said. Where is the promise of his coming? "For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Maybe this thing isn't true. Maybe Jesus isn't coming back. enemy seeks to cast doubt upon the truth of God, causing us to lose heart. But let us not grow weary, church. For eventually we will reap. We will reap the goodness of God. Second side of the enemy's two-sided sword that tempts us is that we would lack hope. That we would find ourselves lacking hope. That we would find ourselves discouraged. That we would find ourselves hopeless, if you will. There is an attack. There is a full-blown attack on hope today. How does the enemy do that? Look what he did in Matthew chapter 4 to Jesus. Jesus is in the wilderness. He takes him into the wilderness and he does so to tempt him. And the very first thing he says is this. He says, if you are the Son of God, which chapter 3, God had just proclaimed he was, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But in chapter 4, Satan says, if you are the Son of God, let me just question that for a minute. Then go ahead, change that stone into bread, feed yourself because you've been fasting for 40 days. You've got to be starving. Jesus, knowing that performance is not what pleases God, doesn't comply. In fact, confronts it back with the word. See, salvation is a gift of God. It's not about your performance, and the enemy is going to attack every one of your performances. You will never perform well enough to ever please the enemy's attacks. He will question everything we, quote unquote, do for God. It will never be enough. By the way, that's true. Because we're not saved by our works, we're saved by grace. Works or performance nullifies grace. Religion says that you have to do more. It says that you have to work more. It says that you get there by your works. Relationship says that you get there by his grace. And if you're in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, it's because he saved you by his grace. It is nothing that you did or earned. It is not doable. Then why work? Because we're commanded to. Because he's given us those works to walk in, Ephesians 2:10. And because when we obey and we work, it is an expression of our faith. It is not a seeking and an earning of favor because the favor's already been granted. It's in response to his favor. And this is why we need a helmet. And not just any helmet, but a helmet of salvation. A helmet of salvation. A helmet to guard our minds. A helmet to protect and to decorate ourselves with. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 also picks up this language and I think does so beautifully and helps shed some light on the Ephesians passage. But he says this, he says, but since we are of the day, let us also be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. You see it? We put on the helmet, which is the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. I want you to see a few things in that verse about our hope. The helmet is our hope of salvation. As we put on the helmet, it speaks to us the hope of salvation. Hope is what we need when we've lost our way. Hope is what we need when we find ourselves losing heart. Hope is what we need when we lack hope and we're discouraged or we're doubting. That is what we need. We need hope. The Bible says that when hope is deferred, it makes the heart sick. But we need hope. And the world isn't where we find our hope. We don't seek hope from the world. More resources doesn't give you more hope. More health doesn't give you more hope. Everybody's going to die. More relationships doesn't give you more hope. Some of those things might bring some happiness, but not hope. Hope is eternal. Galatians 5:5 says, "For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are eagerly awaiting for the hope of righteousness." Are you eagerly awaiting the hope of righteousness? The helmet of salvation means hope. It is hope for you and it is hope for me. And Jesus is my armor. You know what that means? It means I'm protected against the schemes of the devil when I'm wearing the helmet of salvation because I have hope. And it doesn't matter what lies or deception he's throwing at me, I can point towards eternal hope. You could tell me I'm not worthy, enemy, but Jesus showed me that I was worthy because he died for me and made me worthy. Not on my own, for his glory. He protects us against the schemes of the devil. It's protective in nature, the helmet of salvation. It's also decorative in nature, in that we are valued by God. The helmet of salvation is proof and evidence of the fact that we will not experience the wrath of God. It means that I will not experience God's wrath. You say, why? Because I'm valued by God. He's given me a purpose for living. I have an identity in Christ. It's decorative to me. This helmet is decorative. John 3:18 and 36 says this, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Verse 36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You see, if we have the helmet of salvation, it reminds us that we will not experience the wrath of God. It reminds us that as believers, we will not go through the wrath of God. Romans 5, verse 1 says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 9 says, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Believer, you will not experience condemnation. You will not experience the wrath of God. That's what it means when we put on this helmet of salvation. We have hope. We have eternal hope. We think beyond all of this, you know, temporal nonsense. We think beyond all of that. It causes us to live differently. It causes us to live transformed lives. By the way, if your life has been transformed in any way, shape, or form in this past year, as we've been preaching through the book of Ephesians, as we've been looking at this year theme of transformation, we'd love to hear about that. Send us an email. Text us. Call us. Let us know what God has been doing in your life, how he has been transforming you from darkness to light. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 again shows us that we will not experience the wrath of God. He says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." If you are a child of God and you have put on the helmet of salvation, it is reminding us that we will not experience the wrath of God. You say, "Well, Pastor, what is the wrath of God?" Open your Bibles, turn them back to Revelation chapter 8 real quick. Revelation chapter 8. In chapter 7 of Revelation, we see the rapture taking place in verse 9. All of a sudden, they're standing around the throne, multitudes singing out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the angels were standing around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped, saying, "Amen, and blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then we get to chapter 8 and it begins this way, and he says this, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour." I want you just to ask yourself the question, do you think there's ever been silence in heaven? I would venture to guess no. I can't prove that, but that's my guess. I don't think there's ever been silence in heaven. But yet future, there's coming a day that was being in a vision given to John by the Lord Jesus Christ here in Revelation chapter 8, expressing to us what is going to take place in that future day when the wrath of God will occur. And he says, there's silence in heaven for about a half an hour because they know what's coming. And the wrath of God is not pretty. And it comes against all unrighteousness. Romans 1 talks about the wrath of God in verse 18 and on, coming against the unrighteousness of men. He says this in verse 8, "Then I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." Move down to verse 7, "And the first sounded, and they came, hail and fire and mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And a second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea, those which had life, died. And a third of the ships were destroyed, and a third of the angels, and a third angel sounded," verse 10, "and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. And a fourth angel sounded, and the third of the sun, and the third of the moon, and the third of the stars were struck, so that the third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way." And he continues on and on, and we get to verse 20, "And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and stone and woods, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their sexual immoralities, nor of their thefts." The wrath of God begins to pour out upon mankind, and mankind does not repent. Will not repent. And that continues on. Continues on into chapter 16. Look at chapter 16. "And I heard a loud voice from the sanctuary saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" Now, up until this point, we've just been experienced the beginning part of wrath of God. Now he's going to give the bowl judgments, and he just starts to just dump a bowl. When you just dump the bowl, it just comes out. Whoosh. The first angel poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sores on the people who have the mark of the beast and who worship his image. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angels of the waters saying, 'Righteous are you, who is and who was, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.' And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who was the authority over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed, their tongues became like pain. And they blasphemed the name of God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And it continues on and on until the end. And it says, and men blasphemed God, verse 21, because the plagues of the hail, because its plagues were extremely severe. Wrath of God upon the unregenerate, unrepentant nation of people. You say, well, that sounds really harsh. That's what we all deserve. But if you've been fortunate enough to have been saved by the grace of God, you've been removed from that. You will not experience the wrath of God. That's what the helmet of salvation means. It means hope. It means hope. You do not lack hope. church. We have hope that we will escape this. By the way, meanwhile, look at chapter 19. Chapter 19 of Revelation. You say, well, what are we doing when this is going on? When the wrath of God's occurring? What are we doing? We who believe. Chapter 19, this is what we're doing. Look at what it says. Verse 6, then I heard something like a voice of a great crowd, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals and thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the first linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words. Then I fell at his feet and worshipped him. But he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers who have witnessed of Jesus. Worship God, for the witness of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's where we are. That's what we are. Amen. Those who have believed, those who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, you will not experience the wrath of God. In fact, you'll be having the marriage supper of the Lamb with your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but that's exciting. Like, I don't think any other Mother's Day church is going to the wrath of God. Mother's Day message, right? But we're there this morning because you know why? We got great hope. Those of us who believe, we're not going to experience that. We're going to be sitting with our Savior, dining in fine linen. Can't even imagine. And we're going to obtain salvation, the hope of our souls. Titus chapter 2 speaks of it. It is that we will obtain this salvation. Titus 2, he says this, For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, when the enemy starts to attack you, it's because you don't have that helmet of salvation on. It's because our minds aren't considering and looking for that great hope, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we will be free from the penalty, when we will be free from the power, when we will be free from the presence of sin, and we will be in the presence of the Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, who died, who resurrected, so that you and I could go be with him. That's hope, church. That's hope. Yeah, go ahead, clap. That's hope. That's hope. And the bottom line this morning is this. The helmet of salvation is the great hope of our final salvation. And it gives us confidence that our current struggle against the enemy of our souls is only temporary. No matter what struggle you're going through, no matter what difficulty you're going through, no matter what affliction you're under today, it's only temporary. We will be victorious because in the end, he has already been victorious. And so put on that helmet of salvation and wear it proudly. You know why? Because it gives you an identity. When you put on your helmet, it says, I'm a child of God. It says, Jesus is my armor. It says, Jesus is my Savior. It says, 1 John 4:4, that greater is him who is in me than him who is in this world. So my question to you then is this. Is he in you? Is he in you? Have you come to a place in your life where you just bottomed out? You realize that every pursuit, everything you were after, everything that you were going for came up empty. It didn't bring long-standing joy. It didn't bring satisfaction. It brought some temporal fun. Sin does that. Sin does that. It might be pleasurable for the moment, but it has eternal consequence that no one in this room wants to see or experience. My prayer is for you that you would never be one who will go through the wrath of God. And it will come. And so this morning, if you hear his voice, Do not harden your heart. This morning, repent of your sinfulness before a holy God. This morning, embrace Jesus Christ by faith. This morning, put on the helmet of salvation and know that you have full assurance that you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and that you believe that God raised him from the dead and that in him you can have life. Because then you can walk out of this room with hope. That's what the helmet of salvation is all about. So that we can stand firm, that we will not lack hope, that we will not lose heart. But that we will see our Lord and Savior. And I'll tell you something else. It's decorative. Nothing more adorns our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ than when the humble servants of God, the saints of Christ, are settled in their confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and their resurrection in him, that they will encounter him one day and they will experience his grace and fullness. That's hope. And when you see that in the life of somebody that's going through affliction, when you see that in the life of somebody who's suffering, when you see that in the life of somebody who's dying, you see grace on display. You see a helmet of salvation proclaiming Jesus Christ is my armor. Jesus Christ is my Savior. Jesus Christ is my Lord. And guess what? Jesus Christ is my hope. A couple weeks ago, Carl and I had the privilege of visiting Jimmy and Susie. As Susie laid on her hospice bed in the home a few days before going to be with her Lord Jesus Christ. And in that moment, she was gleaming with decoration of the helmet of salvation. And we sat with her and we experienced the grace of God on display as it proclaimed the hope of a believer that knew the assurance of faith in Jesus Christ and that she would be sitting before her Savior soon. If you have the chance this Thursday evening at 7 o'clock, we're going to celebrate her life together in this room. We'd love you to do that, be a part of that with us. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your kindness and your grace, and we thank you for your goodness. But most of all, we thank you for life eternal in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope that is ours as a result of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. And so, God, this morning, we humbly bow. We ask, if there's any in this room who do not know you, who are wandering far from you, God, there's no one that is too far from your grace. God, I pray by the power of your Spirit that you will reveal yourself to them, that you will convict them of sin and unrighteousness, that you will break them to the point of repentance, that you might grant them faith to believe unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might have the hope of the helmet of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.